So anyway, we will be talking in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be talking about the Redeemer and glorying in the Redeemer. I'm Warren Ryan. I'm one of the elders here. We'll take turns with some of the elders teaching from the pulpit here on occasion. We do let Charles Heck take charge of most of that, since I certainly believe he's the most gifted amongst us, but he does get a week off this week. Apparently, it's also a prerequisite to be up here that you have to have had a cold in the previous week before you get up here. So if you'll pardon any of the coughing and choking that I do while we're up here this morning. We have been in 1 Corinthians now, I think, about 18 months. I was going to say it's like the home stretch, but it's more like when you run the final bend on a cross-country race and you can finally see the finish line down there. It's not just the home stretch, but a little ways to go yet, but we're getting there, and the end is in sight. We're going to be starting in chapter 15 this week, and then we've got 15 and 16 to go, and we'll be through with that. At least for the first part here this morning, we're going to be going old school due to our technical difficulties, so you're going to have to pretend that it's 20 years ago, and you're going to have to maybe read your Bibles and listen closely. There won't be anything up on the screens to either help or distract from what we're talking about here this morning. But we're talking this morning about the resurrection being the keystone of the gospel. When you get to chapter 15, there's a little bit of a different theme and a different feel from this point on in the letter. If you've been with us previously or you know much about 1 Corinthians, much of the letter has been spent addressing problems in the Corinthian church, and that's why we chose the title for this series to realign. Paul was seeking to realign a lot of the problems that he had seen and heard about in the church. Most of those that we've covered so far have been related to moral or ethical issues, and largely he's been responding to questions and problems that people from Corinth had communicated to him. Said, you know, it's been reported that this happened, or we heard that this had happened. And so Paul was addressing those kinds of questions. And some of the things that he's talked about so far, there was the problem of factions and rivalries going on in the church, and that was centered around people that were preferring one leader or one teacher over another and making a big deal out of that and setting up different camps that I like this guy or I like that guy, and causing division in the church because of that. There was a problem of people involved in the church who were guilty of sexual immorality, and the church had not been dealing with it appropriately. There were lawsuits between members of the church, and Paul said, wouldn't you rather be wronged than to drag the name of Christ through the mud and taking your brother to court? Shouldn't you guys be able to resolve these things on your own? There was a lot of talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage and the circumstances surrounding all of those things. And then the last few chapters that we've been dealing with have talked about the use and the abuse of the spiritual gifts in the church and the way the Corinthians had lost sight of the role of love in the body and the goal of loving and building each other up and the purpose of the gifts in that regard. Well, now he's still addressing a problem in the Corinthian church in chapter 15, but this time it's primarily a doctrinal problem, and it seems to be one that Paul is just bringing up on his own. And most of you could probably have heard or could tell, even just by reading it now, that 1 Corinthians 13 you might call the love chapter. There's no chapter in Scripture that has a more detailed description of what love looks like than chapter 15 or chapter 13. But I would like us all to always be able to see and remember that chapter 15 ought to be called the resurrection chapter. Paul spends the whole chapter of 15 discussing the resurrection. There's no other passage in Scripture that talks more about the resurrection. I was trying to think about some analogies of what that is like. How do you illustrate the importance of the resurrection in the gospel? And I thought of some different illustrations. I thought about a linchpin, which, you know, connects a tractor and a trailer, for example. If that pin breaks, the trailer goes its way and the tractor continues on. But I really thought that maybe the idea of the keystone would be more appropriate. Charles will be talking in coming weeks about more specifically the problems that Paul addresses, the things that happen if you remove the resurrection from the gospel. If you're familiar with Roman architecture at all, they like to use arches, and you may have noticed there's an arch up here on the platform. We don't normally have this up here. Roman arches were built with stone. Actually, they would build a wooden framework first in the shape of the arch, then they would build the stones up and around it. The very top, then, they would plug in the keystone. The way the keystone worked, then it would exert pressure outward and downward on all those other stones, and that keystone would hold everything in place. Then they could remove that wooden framework, and you could build a bridge. In fact, with a keystone bridge, the more weight is on top of that bridge, the stronger the bridge is. The stronger, the more force is exerted in pushing the other stones together underneath it. So I thought of that illustration with the resurrection being the keystone of the gospel. If you take the keystone out of a dome, out of an arch, out of a bridge, everything collapses. If you take the resurrection out of the gospel, everything collapses. So I want to put this image in your head. I hope that this will help you to remember that it always is the keystone. The resurrection is the keystone, the most important part of the gospel. And I have an assistant that I would like to have help me here this morning. Josiah, who's sitting here on the front row. If you could come up here, young man, why don't you walk around over this way and come up behind and wait right here. So we're going to ask Josiah to remove the keystone from this arch for us and demonstrate what happens to this arch when you take that keystone out. There's no magic up here, right? There's nothing else holding that up, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Can you tell us what's going to happen if you pull that keystone
it's
out?
It's going to collapse.
It is. All right. You want to do it? Are you ready? Do we need a drum roll, Emily? Oh. All right. All right. Thank you very much. Can you pick that up? Simple. But I hope that will stick that in your head. When you take the resurrection out of the gospel, if you take the resurrection out of Christianity, it all falls. It all crumbles. There's nothing left on which to base our faith or our hope. Read just a little quote from MacArthur. John MacArthur talks about this idea, what happens if you remove the resurrection, just to give you a little bit of an idea again. He says, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. Eternal life is eliminated. In verse 19 of chapter 15, later on, Paul will say, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. MacArthur goes on then and says, if Christ did not live past the grave, those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so. So in chapter 15, Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection, and his first argument for proof of the resurrection is Christ was resurrected. So we're going to be looking at that in the first 11 verses this morning. You've got a little handout. It has things on there. We're going to look at the value of the gospel, what the heart of the gospel is, the confirmation of the gospel, and then a little bit about the messenger of the gospel and what he should be like. We're going to take a break here in just a minute, but before we do, let me read the passage that we'll be looking at and start getting that in our head here a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 15, the first 11 verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So we're going to take about a 10-minute break here, and there's some refreshments, drinks, and fellowship that you can enjoy with each other. Let me mention, in 2 weeks from today, we're going to be starting the Fundamentals of the Faith class that we've been talking about. And that's going to take place at 11:45 is when we're shooting to start it after the service on Sunday mornings for several weeks. Encourage everyone to sign up for that. New believers, old believers, new people, old people. Everybody is welcome to join in on that. Back in the back, to my left, to be your left when you turn around and walk back that way, there's a podium there with a sign-up sheet on a clipboard. If you've not signed up for that yet and would like to be involved and included in that, please sign up so we can get an accurate number and get all the right number of books ordered. So take about a 10-minute break, and we will reconvene here in a little bit. Would you pray with me? Father, it's certainly true that all we have is Christ. Pray that you would impress that on our hearts and minds, that we might truly say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To say, but by the grace of God I am what I am. That we would continually be dependent on you, your strength, and your grace. Father, as we look into your word further, I would pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see and understand the truth from your word, to be enlightened, and that we would be able to apply it to our hearts and lives, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray in Christ's name, amen. As I said, we're going to be talking about the resurrection, be talking about the basic truths of the gospel. And Paul starts out the passage by saying, I want to remind you. It's interesting, I think, to recognize that we all are in need of frequent reminders. Hebrews were exhorted to encourage one another daily so that we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need frequent reminders. In my early days as a Christian, I saw on a coffee table a book, and I've never looked this up again. I don't know what it even is about, but I remember the title of the book. It says, "Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget." Again, I don't know what the book was actually about, but that is so true of us that we are prone to forget even the most basic things, the basic truths of the Christian life. And Paul says now that he's bringing them a reminder. It's not a new teaching. It's something that they have heard before. It's something that they should remember. And he's recalling it to their mind again to be certain that they're reminded of it. There were some, apparently, in the Corinthian church that were teaching that believers would not be raised from the dead, that they would not experience a resurrection. So Paul's starting out his refute of that argument by talking about the truths of the gospel. And he says he's going to remind us. Now, Peter also recognized, Paul's not the only one who recognized that we need frequent reminders. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, wrote, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." I don't know if you'd like to be around Peter. You know, I mean, he's like, you already know this. You're firmly established in it, but I'm going to remind you of it again and again and again. And I'm going to make sure that I do it so much that even after I'm dead and gone, you're always going to be able to remember these things that I've told you. I don't know what your attitude is when you're reminded of things. We had a toddler who knew a very few words, but when we would get in the car and get ready to leave, she would scan the vehicle, and if she saw anyone without a seatbelt on, she'd start reminding us, "Belt, belt, belt." It was like a chime going off from the computer in the car. Sometimes we get annoyed, I think, and irritated by reminders, and I think it's because we're proud. We don't want to admit that we need reminders. We want to think that we have it all together and that we're always going to remember the things and behave the way we ought to behave. But at least Paul and Peter, and I'm sure by the frequency of the repetition in the Scriptures, the Lord Himself knows that we are in need of reminders. So here the reminder that He's giving us is basically a reminder of the gospel. And He's going to tell us these four things: the value of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the reliability of the gospel, and then the messenger of the gospel. So first of all, the value of the gospel. And several points that he's going to speak of from these first two verses. He says, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So the first thing that he's going to talk about is that it was Paul. Paul says, you remember? I was the one that preached this to you. When Paul was on the second gospel journey, or the second missionary journey, he had left Thessalonica and Berea and went south down into Greece, stopped at Athens, farther south, then down to Corinth. And there he was the man that God used to bring the good news about Christ to the Greek men and women in Corinth. But Paul says, we're preaching the gospel. He preached the gospel to them in Corinth because he knew something about the gospel. That the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to unbelievers. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There's also a description given in Acts 18 of how he proclaimed the gospel. Chapter 18 in Acts, it says, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, He shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul here is just reminding the Corinthians that he was the one, in the case like that day and in many others, where he was the one to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So secondly then, Paul says that the Corinthians received the gospel. And receive it means things like to appropriate it. You take it as your own. You make it your own. You embrace it as being true. That's what Paul is saying that the Corinthians did. If you look back again in Acts 18, it says there were some who opposed him and became abusive. When he was preaching the gospel, some opposed him, became abusive. Others believed in the Lord and were baptized. So some received it, appropriated it, took it as their own, took possession of it. Now how someone responds when he hears the gospel, obviously, has critical and eternal consequences. Whether you receive it or whether you reject it. Look at a couple of passages when Paul was writing to the Christians in Thessalonica about how they received the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says of them, he says, "You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." That's receiving it. They welcomed the message when they heard it. They welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Or in the next chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So those are some pictures of that idea of receiving the gospel. They welcomed it. They accepted it as their own and embraced the truth of it. On the other hand, Paul and Peter both speak of those who reject it, those who oppose it. And they use the phrase that they do not obey the gospel. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. The opposite of accepting, receiving it, is to not obey it. Or Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, says it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of our God? Scriptures say that we have a responsibility when we hear the voice of God. When we hear the truth, it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." If you're here and have not ever put your faith in Christ, if you're hearing the good news about Christ today, you have a choice whether you're going to receive it, welcome it, accept it, or whether you're going to not obey the gospel, if you're going to reject it. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but accept, welcome it with joy, obey the gospel. So Paul talks about the source of the gospel, who is Paul himself, and then he reminds them of their response to the gospel. He's reminding them, "You guys received this. I brought it to you. You welcomed it. You received it." Thirdly, then he says, it's the gospel on which you are standing. Alinsky says that that word means to be well established, rooted, continuing firm in your faith, like a tree that stands when it's well rooted. When they professed it gave them the strength and the stability. You know, the song we sang earlier had the phrase in it that my feet are firm, held by His grace. Hebrews 6:19, talking about the hope of Christ, says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." The hope of the truth of the gospel is what gives us the strength and stability. Ray Stedman talks about it this way. It says, this means that you have a foundation. You have a place to handle life. When you believe that God has forgiven your sins for Christ's sake, when you believe that God loves you and has accepted you as His child, when you believe that He's working in you by the power of His resurrected life to enable you to love and to live as you ought, and to give you power to say no when you need to say no, then you have a place to stand that can handle anything that comes. That's what the gospel does for the believer. It causes us to stand firmly. And finally, then he says, this is the gospel. The gospel is the means by which you are being saved. The verb there in saved is in the present tense and has that sense of an ongoing action that by which you are being saved. And it reminds us of that more complete picture of what salvation is. It refutes the notion that salvation only means that when you die, you go to heaven. Salvation is a process that we are walking through in this life that begins with the moment we put our faith in Christ. In Philippians, we're told that we are to work out our salvation as we're going through our life. We are to work out our salvation, not work on it. We're not earning it, but we are working out our salvation as we go through our life. Our sanctification, our growth in holiness and service in this life is part of our salvation. Paul then says, you're being saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. He's not suggesting here, as some have proposed, that it's possible that a true believer could lose their salvation. What he is saying is it's possible to have an insincere or a false profession of faith. Sadly, church history is full of people who have spent sometimes decades in regular church attendance and had made some kind of a profession of faith, but it was never a sincere and true profession, and they were never truly born again. Those people then would be said to have believed in vain, and those are the ones who are unable to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, this does not teach that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation, but it's a warning against non-saving faith. So a clearer rendering would be, if you hold fast what I preach to you, unless your faith is worthless, or unless you believed without effect. It must be recognized, however, that some lacked the true saving faith and thus did not continue to obey the word of God. So these four phrases that he talks about are all designed to show a cumulative effect. It's a little bit, I think, like getting dressed with layers when you're going out in the cold. Paul says that this is the gospel that I preached, and which you have believed, and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. He's piling one layer after another as a way of reminder to the Corinthians about how glorious the gospel really is, how great God is in bestowing that blessing on us. So after he gives the reminder then of how they received the gospel, how wonderful it is, he then explains what it is he is referring to in more detail. What is it that he preached? What is it that they're standing in? What is it by which they're being saved? So he then gives his description of the gospel. First, a brief kind of definition, and then a lengthy confirmation or an affirmation of the resurrection. So he said in verses 3 and 4, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And the word gospel simply means good news. It's a proclamation of good news. It was used in the military sense. If the army had achieved a great victory, they would send a messenger back to the city and proclaim the good news of the victory to the ruler and to all the people in the town. So proclaiming the good news. When we talk about preaching, it does not imply that someone's standing up in front of others. It doesn't mean that you're standing on a platform. It doesn't mean that there's an audience in front of you. Preaching the gospel can be done anywhere, in any situation. It can be done one-on-one, sitting in your dining room. Preaching does not imply that it's some kind of a formal presentation of it. It is simply proclaiming good news to others. So Paul says, first of all, that he had relayed what he had received. And the word received is the same as what he had just used up in verse 1 for the Corinthians when he says that they had received the gospel. He says, I received it. What I received then, I relayed on. It reminds me of the relay races where you pass the baton. Paul says, I received it and I relayed that. I passed it on to the others. It's the responsibility of the one who receives it to pass it on. You know, if you're in a relay race, you are not given that baton to stand and hold on to it. The others on your team are not going to be happy with you if you receive the baton and then you just stop and look at it. It's the responsibility of the one who receives it to pass it on. It's possible, however, that you can not do that. You can drop it. 2008 Beijing Olympics, United States men, 4x100 relay, the four fastest men in the United States, between the third and the fourth man, those are the guys in the blue uniforms. If you notice, that guy in the front has his hand back and he has a disturbed look on his face, if you can see that. If you zoom in on that, there's the baton about to hit the ground. Guys did not finish the race. Paul says, what I received, I relayed. I passed on to the others. But he says, what I passed on to you, those things that were of primary importance. They were number one. What are those things that are of primary importance? He says he would proclaim the resurrection of Christ as of first importance. Again, a couple examples from Acts of Paul doing that. If you look in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, listen to what he preaches here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. It was of primary importance to him. Later in the same chapter, Paul says, now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So Paul was proclaiming as of first importance what he had received. The resurrection of Christ was of primary importance when he was telling others the gospel of Christ. So he then gives us the real basics of the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again from the dead. Christ died for our sins. First of all, someone has, I think rightly, said that to merely say that Christ died is really not good news at all. On the other hand, to say Christ died for our sins is incredibly good news, the best news that we could hear Some of you may be reminded of the song by Rich Mullins, Awesome God. He puts it very well, where he says, it wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. There was really good reason that Christ died. Scriptures say things like Romans 5, 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just die, he died for the ungodly, and that's us. We're the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Romans 8, Christ died for us. Romans 14, 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Peter says, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. So here in this passage now, part of the good news that Paul proclaimed is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When Christ died for our sins, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that said that he would do that, that the Messiah would die to pay for sins. Secondly, he was buried. I think this is included just to point out that he was indeed dead. You know, there are those who have the swoon theory and various ways of trying to explain away the death and the resurrection of Christ. But Christ did die. Paul included that here, that Christ was buried. They didn't bury live people. Roman soldiers recognized when someone was dead. But Christ was buried, and forgive the pun, but you make a grave error if you don't believe that he was dead. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day. And again, this was in keeping with the prophecy concerning Christ. So those are the things that Paul says were of prime importance. That the resurrection, that he was raised from the dead, indeed is part of that gospel. We had a conversation, the elders and some others here recently, and the question was raised whether we do indeed include the resurrection when we're explaining the gospel to someone. Do we do that in the same way, the same priority, the same emphasis that Paul did? And our conclusion was that we really don't, for whatever reasons that in Christian culture today, for some reason, emphasizing the resurrection of Christ has kind of faded out of our presentations of the gospel. And it's important that we get that back in there. It's primary importance. But Paul was not content with simply stating that Christ was raised on the third day. But then he continues on with a rather lengthy explanation, a confirmation with many witnesses to the resurrection, to remind the Corinthians of the trustworthiness that they had heard of the resurrection of Christ. Peter also made a big point about that and how reliable it is for you to trust eyewitnesses. That's usually the most important evidence in any kind of a case, is eyewitnesses. Peter, when he was talking in Acts in chapter 1, he says, after his suffering, after the suffering of Jesus, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Peter thought it was important to emphasize that Jesus had appeared after his death and resurrection. In chapter 10, Peter, again, we and those with him, he says, we are witnesses of everything that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead, and on the third day caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So again, it's important to realize that there were many post-resurrection appearances, and that's one of the things that we can use in our own confidence in the resurrection of Christ. There are at least 12 instances of post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And Paul here in these few verses in chapter 15, starting with verse 5, lists 6 of those 12 appearances. And first of all, he talks about Peter. We're not told why Peter was the first or why Jesus appeared to him separately. Many have conjectured why that might be because of his denial of Christ. And I think it was MacArthur that said that he didn't appear to him separately because he deserved it more than anyone else, but probably that he needed it more because of the way that he had rejected the Lord and the grief that had come to him. So Christ appeared to Peter, and Peter, of course, becomes the primary spokesman for the early church. And he's the one who's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it was important that Peter be one of the prime eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Next, it says he appeared to the 12. The 12 is used kind of euphemistically. It would have been 11. This was after Judas would have met his demise, but the phrase the 12 was still used for the 12 minus 1. MacArthur makes this comment about why Jesus would have appeared to those 11 apostles. The apostles were the ones who laid the foundation of the church, which from the beginning based its beliefs and practices on their teaching. These men whom the Lord used to establish his church on earth all saw him in his resurrected body. They were capable, honest, and reliable witnesses to the most important event in history. After the 12, then, it says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. We don't know when or where that happened. This is the only reference to that situation. So appearing to the 12 is kind of the quality of the appearances that Christ made. Then the 500 would be the quantity. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. And says most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or some have already died at the time Paul had written that letter. But they were people that they knew, apparently. And you can go talk to these people and you can find out, did you really see Jesus alive? He said they're trustworthy witnesses. Next, it was James. Most think this is probably the half-brother of Jesus, who again became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So again, it'd be important for him to have seen the risen Christ. And we don't know, again, where or when that occurred. And it says he appeared to all the apostles. That likely was the 11 plus some of the others who later were labeled as apostles. And then finally, Paul. And he says, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. But Paul lists all these as incontrovertible evidence for the resurrection of Christ. There's a historian lived in England and taught at Oxford in the 1800s. A little bit of a lengthy quote here, but listen to what he says about this. He was a historian at Oxford, and he said, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been shown, to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules, for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as every judge, summing up an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them." And catch this. He says, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." And Josh McDowell has written Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's, I believe, his latest rendition. I think there's 82 pages that he gives in the book just talking about the evidences, the proof for the reliability of the resurrection of Christ. So Paul expected that the evidence that he presented would be a strong reminder to the Corinthians of the reliability and the trustworthiness of the account that they've been given. And it should be that for us as well. Finally, just a few thoughts about the messenger of the gospel. Paul says that he was, that Jesus appeared to him last as the one abnormally born. This relates apparently to the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to Paul, when Paul was still known as Saul and was out persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 through 11, some of the characteristics that I think we can learn from. Paul, first of all, he says, I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. Paul was truly humble. I don't think this is false humility. At the time he wrote this, he first of all says that he was the least of the apostles. About 5 years later, he says, then he was the least of all the saints, the least of all the brothers, the least of all the believers. And a few years later, then he called himself the chief of sinners. Kind of an amazing progression in his own recognition of his own sinfulness and his own dependence on the grace of God. Jerry Bridges wrote that only a person of genuine humility would describe himself in such terms. He was genuinely humble. Secondly, he was a hard worker. In verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. He did. He worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We work, but we work in the strength of God. We work, but we work by the grace of God. Thirdly, there's a sense of harmony here. In verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. Whether it was I, Paul, whether it was Apollos, whether it was Peter, whether it was any of those 500, any of the 12, whoever you heard it from, it's all the same message. We all are preaching the same thing. We're all preaching the same gospel. And that's the same gospel that you believed, that you received. Let me make a couple comments, just some ideas, I think some applications, some conclusions that we can think about. One is that we really are always in need of reminders. Don't chafe under reminders from your brothers and sisters, but welcome them as you should. Acknowledge humbly that we are indeed in need of frequent reminders, daily or more frequently than that. We need to be preaching the gospel, and it needs to include the resurrection of Christ. We need to relay, pass on to others that which we've received. Every one of us here who is a believer in Christ received that message from someone. And we indeed have a responsibility to relay that on. Remember that the basic truths are of primary importance. Christ died, He was buried, He was raised again. We can trust the reliability of that. Those are the basic truths of the gospel. That's what God says is the power of God for salvation. It's tempting for us to take off and down lots of rabbit trails and discuss lots of peripheral issues and get into lots of peripheral arguments. But the basic truths are the things that we need to keep as the primary truths in our presentation of the gospel. We would do well to follow Paul's model of talking frequently of Christ's death for our sins and His resurrection. Finally, the right response to hearing the gospel is to receive it, to believe it. Again, if you are here this morning and have yet to put your faith in Christ, today can be the day of salvation for you. You can receive that gospel. You can accept the payment that Christ made on your behalf and the victory that He accomplished by rising from the dead. If it's time for judgment to begin with us, well, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? We encourage you today to obey the gospel. I'm going to pray, and then the worship team will come back and lead us in another song here. Our Father, I am indeed humbled by the love, the mercy, the grace that you show to your people. We are dependent on your grace, not only in the giving of your Son, but in the day-to-day living of our lives. We can do nothing apart from you. I pray that you would impress on our hearts again the basic truths of these gospel, this gospel, that we are reminded of these things, and that we would be faithful to you in relaying those truths to others. You'd give us opportunities to do that. And pray that we would indeed rejoice in the truths of the gospel today and in the coming days. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.